They told me not to let my PowerPoint go to sleep, and I was worried about making you go to sleep. But I think we're okay. We're running here. So I want to talk to you a little bit about Colossians 3, and the title here I've got is Seeking and Thinking Things Above, or Thinking Above. And often those are great things to say, but how do you do it? How do you get there? And that's the thing that I think we all struggle with. We hear things that we should do or whatever, and we wonder, you know, how do you get there? So I want to talk a little bit about porches, and I've got a few, to show you up here. But in when we're looking at the idea of a porch, you know, it's kind of hard to get into a house without one. I don't know if any of you have houses without porches, but it's a little awkward, you know, to have to kind of climb into the hole there if you don't have some steps or something there. And the great thing about porches is they, you know, can cause people to trip, and then they can sue you and stuff like that. So there's a little bit of trouble with porches anyway, and they require maintenance. You know, if you've got loose or rotted boards, you don't want somebody to put their foot through it or whatever. And the reason I say that is that approaches to interpreting Scripture are kind of like porches to the house of theology. It's a way for us to kind of get up into the theology and kind of understand something more about God. That's what theology is. It's really understanding more about God, and so we just use different ways, and we have to kind of understand what our presuppositions are or our preconceptions are, and those usually are part of the construction of that porch. And sure, we've got different ones. Now there's one one of my long term favorites, and one that I hold on to is a grammatical historical interpretation. I think it's one that Daniel uses here, and one of the things that just really attracted us to this assembly. And that's when you're looking at the actual grammar in the text, you're looking at the historical significance of what's going on in that time period, and then you understand what the audience of that time was really hearing. And then that helps us make better application now, rather than just snatching a phrase out of context and just applying it, you know, to today. You know, like the famous old thing about Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. You know, you wouldn't just push that into today. It's supposed to be funny, but that's okay. But there's another approach that came across recently. It's called a socio-rhetorical analysis, and it tries to recognize many of the same things that the grammatical historical approach do, and I would put this under grammatical historical as like a subset, or maybe just another way of phrasing how we approach Scripture and understand various textures in it, and looking at words and how the authors may have picked up wording from another passage in Scripture and applied it in their speech. And it's kind of recognizing word forms, even aesthetic things, beauty, words, and then also using maybe sometimes the same grammatical structure in that way. And so my approach here for this passage is what's called intertextual analysis. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you, doesn't need to, but I'm just kind of telling you what my porch is like that I'm going to be using. And we'll understand maybe the significance of that a little bit later. The passage that precedes Colossians 3 is very important as far as the context goes, and it lays out the groundwork for what we're going to look at today. Colossians 2:16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. The people of the time were confronted with just that kind of thing. The Pharisees were telling them, don't do this, do this, observe this, or you're in great trouble with God. And And Paul reminds them, these which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. This is the verb that he uses in the original, this taking his stand, was often used in literature to talk about people that had false teaching, and they were like taking a stand, something that was not a stand on Christ, but something of their own making. And so the wording there is significant. Taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Who is the head that he's referring to? Spoiler. Christ. Yeah, that's the answer at school, at church all the time. Just, yeah. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Why do you do that? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. Very logical. My brother some years ago became involved in what was known as Armstrongism at the time, and a lot of the arguments in there are logical, but they force you into conclusions that are incorrect. So a lot of these things are self-made, and these matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So in other words, these religious systems and even systems that say, hey, don't do that, don't do this, really are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So obeying the rules don't quite do it. As Paul begins this discussion of death, he emphasizes the ineffectiveness of ascetic relations. And when I say ascetic, I'm talking about, you know what an ascetic is? Someone who lives their life in self-denial of anything that might bring pleasure or indulgence or whatever, thinking that something like that is evil, and so they avoid those kinds of things, these self-denial practices, and they appear to have some wisdom to them because they seem to kind of keep a hedge about you and keep you away from sinful activity. But they're really just expressions of something that's self-imposed, and that's the key here, self-imposed, and really a false humility, like, oh, I don't do that. But although it parades as humility, it's actually feeding pride, and that's the crazy thing about humans. You know, we come up with systems that, for all the world, seem like, you know, I'm going to have my humility system going, and I'm really proud about it, of how well it works, and so I tell you about it, you know, and that's how crazy we are. So I don't know if you've ever seen these cartoons or not, but there are two ascetics who are sitting on the mountain, and one of them says, I don't know, asceticism just doesn't seem like enough anymore. And you see, they're giving up things, but it's not enough. That's what makes that funny. Okay. And that's the way it is. All these systems, these things that men and women come up with, they aren't enough. Doing this and doing that, or avoiding this, avoiding that, it's not enough. It never is. So whatever Paul has to say about death of believers in chapter 3 that we're going to look at, it's not going to involve self-imposed action to win favor in God. So I'm going to discuss this concept of death and putting yourself to death, but I don't want you to think about it in terms of, oh, that's something I have to do. And that's not where we're going. So I'm just kind of giving you a warning on that. So it's really clear that, and I'm kind of giving away the store right here at the beginning, so you have time to kind of think through it as we look at this. But he's calling for a changed mind that really pursues heavenly things because of the change of mind. A lot different from him just saying, hey, pursue heavenly things. But what he's really talking about is a changed mind, a changed attitude that opens or frees us to pursue heavenly things. So with that said, I want to go back to our porch illustration a little bit. So man's got a tendency to approach Scripture with this, like, okay, now what do I need to do? And we want to approach God, Scripture that way. So, like, what is God? Instead of dealing with where God really is and dealing with who am I, and we want to deal with doing versus being. And our Scripture is really about God's being. This porch that we're jumping into is about God and who He is. And that's what tells us about behavior, His behavior and ours. And it's always more about being versus doing. Now, into chapter 3 proper. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is really today's focus, and this is our memory verse. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Notice in verse 5, he says, therefore, consider, change your mind, think about this. This is the place of those things. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And I know you're thinking, wow, there sure were a lot of do this and do that in there, Dale. What are you talking about? There's lots of stuff in there for us to do. Well, let's talk about that. Structurally, this passage that I have just shared with you from Colossians 2:16 through 3:17 is what's known as a chiasm. And I'm very thankful that Dan has already introduced that concept to you guys about a a chiasm, and so you're kind of ahead of the thing. But anyway, that's it's from the Greek letter chi, which is how you would start Christos, Christ, anyway, it has this X look to it, and then we can take passages due to the meaning or whatever, they actually form one side of the X. It's not technically like that. It looks more like that when you inset things that are comparative. And so it's kind of like a mirror image. You could fold it up, and the first and last parts of a passage are comparable, or they speak to the same issue, and middle sections speak to the issue. And then in the center is the what's called the apex, or the main point of that chiasm. So our preconceptions, like I said before, they invariably shape our approach or our porch that we're going to build, and we use many of these different kinds to build our or to hop into our house, our theological house. And one thing that we always ought to question ourselves about: what does my porch, my approach to this, do for me? Is there some ulterior motive, or some reason that I want to go at it from this particular way? And I just wanted to show you that some people approach it as a progressive argument. So instead of one fellow that I'm going to mention here and show to you is a fellow that is a brilliant fellow, and I don't want you to think that. I don't want you to think that I am criticizing him or anything like that. It's just that I worked on a paper, and you always have to look at all the literature that's in a particular area, and then you comment on it, and then you show why you're much smarter and better than the person that did that. I mean, that's kind of what, you know, that stuff's about. But that's not what I'm trying to show you here today. I just want to show you that godly people have different porches, and they have a different way of going at Scripture. And this fellow went to a grad school that I went to also, and he's written some books, and he's probably, if you want to put us, he's much smarter than I am. So let's just get that out of the way. But some of them, and he has used this as a progressive argument approach. In other words, he sees a direction going from the beginning to a climax at the end. Rather than seeing the climax in the center where you normally would find he sees it at the end. And the attractive thing about that is that there are these admonitions to do things. And I just want to suggest to you that sometimes we have a tendency to look at Scripture with that attitude, what do I do? And we doggone it every time you will find it. If you go at Scripture that way, you will find something that you need to do. But I just want to suggest to you that maybe we ought to pull up some of those boards and maybe reconstruct a different porch when we're talking about what Christ does. So, and this is, you know, what I was just talking about. It offers some to-dos, and it's a little more suitable for application because then you can hand people kind of a list. Now, you go out and do these. You put off these sins, and then you put on these things. So I'll just show you briefly what his looks like. He recognizes the chiasm here, and he puts the Colossians 2, let no man therefore judge you, let no man condemn you, and then that's in apposition, or that he has the to-dos down here, put to death therefore, and do not lie, and that whole list of things, and put on, therefore, as elect of God, and let the peace of God rule, and let the word of God dwell. A very acceptable approach, and a very common approach to do that. But I think there are a few loose boards on that porch, and I just want to point some of them out. He does mention that the center of the chiasm is Colossians verse 3, but he doesn't really mention it because he's using this progressive argument to go to the end. And anyway, and he puts his emphasis on the put to death and put on as imperative actions. Another thing that I'm grateful for Daniel for is he also introduced the concept of verbals and participles to you recently. Okay, well, those phrases, put to death and put on for all the world, in most of your translations is translated as an imperative, put to death, put on. And really, they are verbals and they are participles, and they have the effect of having put to death, having put on, which is a little bit different. Can those participles be translated as imperatives? Yes, they can, and they are sometimes in the Scripture. Full disclosure, that's true. But I think the context here may justify, and that's why we use a grammatical, historical approach to things and try to look and say, well, what exactly is this author doing at this juncture? So, and this is another thing that I just try to keep in mind. When I'm reading Scripture and it really, if something makes sense to right-minded Christians, successful Christians, I'm thinking it's suspect and it may cause me to stumble. It may not be the right way to be looking at this passage, because I go, aha, I found something that I needed to do. And there might be something else that God's really trying to tell me, and I need to change that view. So I'm going to ask you just to step up on my porch here for a minute. And so if we use this traditional understanding of the chiastic structure, Colossians 3:3 is really dead center, so to speak, because it's the whole passage really is based on that. So what I'm going to show you it reflects an exegesis of that same passage that I've read to you, and really Paul is arguing against performance action in favor of a changed mindset, and let me show you what I mean. So rather than leading up to the performance action at the end near verses 3:12 there, this passage seems to reflect more of what you would find in Philippians 2. And I believe someone else is going to speak on Philippians 2 in the coming weeks here while Daniel's gone. Not to steal any thunder or anything, but just like Philippians 2, it talks about a change of mind or an inner disposition that results in physical or observable results. So here's my take on the chiasm here. So you'll notice there's an A, and then there's an A prime, or but apostrophe or whatever with the A. So you know which things relate in the chiasm. So there's a restatement, or either an alternate, but an alternate view, but of the same basic topic. So he's saying, let no man act as a judge based on legal restrictions in 2:16. Let no man condemn you based on self-derived authority apart from Christ. And then you go down to the end of the chiasm in 3, and he's essentially saying, where the freedom and peace as the word of God dwells in you, and that will allow you to avoid judgment of others and to offer love rather than condemnation. You know, folks, this is the answer. I mean, this is really the answer to the world's problems. You know, we don't have rich and poor. We don't have race relations issues and things like that. If people were letting the word of Christ dwell in them and understanding that they are dead in Christ. Look at B and then B prime. So B, verses 2:20-23. If you have died with Christ to this worldly asceticism, died to this trying to do the right thing, trying to give up this, trying through self-denial and being kind of proud about it. If you've died to that, because all that stuff is really meant for destruction, that kind of works is no good. And it really has no value against making you better or helping you avoid fleshly indulgence. B, consider yourselves dead to sins who are those objects of what we are supposed to give up. And having, here's our participle here, rather than the imperative, having put off sin in Christ's death, because we died. You can't do anything when you're dead. So they're put off. They have been at our death in his death. Having put on a new man in Christ's death, recognizing Christ as all in all in that section. And then the very center, the apex, the thing that he's really pointing to here is you are dead and hidden. 3:3. And that results in seeking things above. It results in thinking on things above. And the promise that life will be revealed at Christ's return. Death now, life then. So I understand that. Please understand that this is referring to a new direction, a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing Christ. So we see that 3:3 is really the apex of it, and it contains the middle contains the main argument with an opening introduction about forget these ascetics and what they're telling you, and the closing application is. Live in real freedom to do what's right. Not do it, but live in freedom at recognizing what Christ has done and who you are, dead to these things. So why pursue them? And so what we're talking about is a change in inner disposition, and it really is enabling of our union with Christ. And it's kind of like the removal of clothes, and that's the image that's shown. It's like the putting off of clothes that don't fit anymore. So the sin and the things that others are saying that you just have to avoid, it's really like, well, you know, as being dead in Christ, those just don't fit. They're nothing. They're like clothes just taken off that don't fit anymore. And then you put on the new man. And the new man is a whole concept that, you know, you could spend hours and days and weeks on. But again, it's that clothing aspect of something that has been put on. And again, it's at these participles of something that has happened in the death of Christ. So the implication is that believers have the freedom to focus on the realities of heaven because of Christ's finished work. And that's because of a prime here. They can focus on this freedom, and it gives them freedom to avoid judgment of others and to really love rather than condemn. And then it functions as death to whatever glory could be scratched out by these self-imposed religious activity. So understand that these ascetics were living a life and suggesting that others do it, and they were, but they were looked up to, and they sought praise for that, and that's a life, but it's not really what we were designed for. And then the part C, it opens the believer to life, which is really Christ's life, and it results in this shared glory with him one day. Now death, then glory. And I understand that is not necessarily a positive message when I put it that way. Because we kind of want some glory now. We want to see something now. But when you understand that this death concept in Scripture has to do with freeing us to live another life, you see that. So And this argument, just so you know that I'm, you still might think I'm crazy, but we could go on to 1 Corinthians, and I could just show you that Paul, again, in another place, it's just not a foreign concept. When he's in prison, he looked in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and I'll just read that for you briefly here. Now I have made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also. And then down in 31, this is the concept that I'm talking about. In verse 31, he said, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So, again, the question is, well, how do you do that? I remember, sometimes you just remember messages that you've heard, just a little blip of it or something that just kind of stuck with you all your lives. And I remember a speaker saying one time, that every morning he would get up and he'd look at himself in the mirror when he's shaving and he'd say, drop dead. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I think I'll try that. Well, anyway, I hadn't had a whole lot of success dropping dead every day because I find ways to scratch out life and make life work, it seems, often. And how I see that now after studying this passage is more looking in the mirror and saying, you're dead. That's where you are. You're dead in Christ. And now live like that. Regardless of whether he's communicating that he's, facing death threats, some people say, well, he was there and they were, thinking about killing him all the time and he was already facing that. Regardless of whether it's a reference to him facing physical death every day, he's in prison and he's essentially has died to the rest of his life. He's just sitting there and fortunately able to write. And the interesting thing about this, and then in verse 15, chapter 15, 22, he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And again, this is, strike one more little notch in the belt for our condition. All are dead. And that's just where we are. And it's a matter of accepting where we are. It's not a matter of finding one more intolerable thing to do. Like even dying, it's not, how do I do that? It's just where we are. It's where we are before Christ. And thankfully that's our life is in him. And although not always apparent now, one day will be revealed with him in glory. And then Paul even mentions that in 19. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see that from a man who has been pulled out of everything, thrown in prison, and so he's really knows what it is to be dead to the world around him. And in the midst of that, He says, yes, unless Christ comes back if our hope in Christ is not, then we are to be most pitied. And he's actually telling us the truth for once. He's not saying, hey, you know, if you do this or you do this, you know, you'll find real life in Christ. We're to be most pitied if our hope does not come in Christ in the future. So right now, present life is really characterized by death and inability until Christ comes back and shares with us in his glory. So what's with all this death talk? Whatever death means, whatever the process of dying was for Paul as a believer, it's been really accomplished in Christ. You know, we died in him. We died with him. And it's just not one more thing to do. And it's really more what I'm asking and what I think Paul is asking us to do is to really see the freedom in that. Not the obligation to be good little boys and girls, but the freedom in that to reach out and love others. He recognizes that he called it fighting the beasts of Ephesus. And the interesting point about this is that Paul, if you go through Acts and you go through some of the situations where when he asked to be treated as a Roman citizen and things like that, Paul was not afraid to fight back. He wasn't afraid to fight for what his rights as a citizen were. Death didn't mean that he just passively walked through life. He did fight with the beast of Ephesus, whoever those leaders were that were condemning him and trying to kill him all the time. But he recognized the futility of that, that there was no inherent success in that without Christ ultimately bringing that about. So death now for the believer is just this acceptance of a temporary death. In the face of this world, and the world is constantly promising some alternative life that really ultimately leads to death. I guess that's probably the attraction of some of the, I know Facebook's not as popular with younger folks as it used to be, but I think people kind of are excited by seeing other people's lives, and other people are excited about sharing that as if, like, this is what their real life is like. And it happened to be, you know, a moment where things went right, and they throw it up on Facebook, and then everybody else feels bad because their life's not that all that great. And or that didn't happen to them, or they didn't get to try that food with the, you know, with the fufu on it or something that was exceptionally beautiful. I was at a very fine restaurant with the physicians I work with, and they served us a filet mignon, and it had an orchid on the plate. And so one of the doctors, knowing that probably wasn't my standard fare, said to me, "Dale, how did you like that? How did you like that steak?" And I said, "Well, the steak was pretty good, but I had a little trouble getting that orchid down." And I always like to burst their bubble. I don't know why I'm like that. But Paul exhibits this freedom of death even under the physical threat, and the same with Christ, who hid in the form of a servant, a human, and just like that, we will be raised with Christ. So there's in 2017, there was this illusion that kind of went out on the web, and it's called the coffer illusion. Has anybody seen this before? So can you see circles in there? It's called the coffer illusion because it looks kind of like a coffered ceiling or whatever. Can anybody see that? You can see circles? Amazing. Okay, yeah. You can see them? All right. I stared for 30 minutes. I couldn't until I was shown. And these circles kind of, you know, encapsulate the circle. these aren't the circles, but the circle's a smaller area here. And all allusions or analogies, you know, have their faults, so please don't, you know, beat me up over this. But for all the world, our being hidden in Christ is very similar in this situation, is that we're visible, we're physical, but there's something else going on. There's something else in us and about us. It's not visible now, but one day when we get circled, we'll all be circled and pointed out as, yes, this is one of my children, and I've brought them along with me all the way. So our memory verse, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So is this some kind of divine conspiracy to, all this hidden stuff that's going on? Our hiding awaits the future, and the Greek word parousia, the coming, that we see that word in 2 Thessalonians, and then manifestation and appearance, suggesting that it's all going to be visible one day. Apocalypse, which you get revelation from, and the inner meaning, and also the inner meaning of an event is in that, within that word. And then Paul uses in 3:4, he uses this Greek word phanerote, and that draws attention to this open display of his coming and the inclusion of believers at that time. This fantastic, right now, hiddenness, inability, struggle, it seems like, for all the world. And then one day, this glory that we share with Christ, with him, when he returns. A fellow named Vanderweil wrote, so what then is the divine conspiracy? It's a reversal of conventional wisdom, and it's expressed in these paradoxes. The success, think about this with me, the success of apparent failure and the failure of apparent success. When will we start looking at life that way and not the way that the world looks at life? The very thing that seems like the littlest thing, the most lost thing, the most insignificant thing, the non-success, it may be of great success in the eyes of God. And it may have been something formed out of someone just dying to things of the world. And then when we see these, what we consider apparent successes, maybe they're just not so successful. Maybe they know how to work the system. Our citizenship is really in heaven. And we are just not of this world. We are dead in Christ and hidden in him. And that gives us so much freedom. Do you question that? Do you see that? Do you see that if I approach the world recognizing my total inability apart from Christ, my success or failure in anything is not really up to me, is it? It doesn't mean that I move through life. It doesn't mean that I don't move, that I don't do things. But ultimately, I'm dead, and it is Christ through me that is working out his will. And neither I nor anyone else that may sit in judgment of me know whether that was a success or failure. But one day, we'll all be revealed in the glory of Christ. Maybe suffering in prison in this life but raised in glory with him. Hopefully that doesn't make a lot of sense. Because if it does, I think I failed. But it's what God's trying to beat into our head here. Not a list of things to do. The to-do list, those things are coming out of that, and they are a recognition of what has happened. Any questions or anything? You're welcome to say, hey, you're all wet, but, you know, I'll... Any questions or anything like that? I'm open to that. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Great. Okay, great. Short-term memory is really a good thing because I have a niece, and she told me, she said, do you have any secrets you want to tell me? And I said, well, I don't think so, you know. And she said, well, I just want you to know that I don't have a very long memory, and so people tell me stuff, but I forget it, and I never repeat it. So forgetting is a good thing. And that's a good thing in Scripture, too. You know, there's a lot of remember, remember, remember. But yet he forgets sin. It's kind of another. Okay, let's pray. Father, we